I want to really talk briefly here this morning about one love of mine and one hate of mine. I think I just don't like. Like, I love dogs. Anybody dog people in here? Yeah, come on, dog people, my people. All right, I hate cats, all right? Anti-cat people, where you at? Yeah, let me hear you again, anti-cat people. All right, now we know. Let me tell you. And you're like, where's he going? Like, that's all, actually. I just wanted to, I'm just kidding. Let me just give you some lowdown here. When it comes to cats, when it comes to dogs, one unspayed female dog and her descendants can produce 4,372 puppies in 7 generations. That's a lot of puppies, but they're all cute. You know, they're dogs. One unspayed cat and her offspring can produce 80 million kittens in 10 years. How awful. I mean, really, could you imagine 80 million kittens in 10 years from one? Gosh, it's terrible. It makes me squirm. I think it's generational. My dad hated cats. He had a 40 Ford, okay, when I was growing up. And I remember we had an open garage and his Ford parked in there. One day we came out and there was a cat, like a stray cat, just sitting on it, just staring at him. And my dad goes, get off the car, and just swats the cat against the wall, and it runs off. And I was like, it's my dad. Oh, all the cat people were like, oh, the poor cat, and whatever. All right. You know, I joke about that, because multiplication is a weird thing. Like, it's a really funny thing. Missional living, for us Christians, should be the single goal of our life. That we should focus our lives on living missionally, and multiplication of the gospel should be our aim in every area and opportunity. The Great Commission is not given to just some disciples of Jesus Christ, but is given to all disciples of Jesus Christ. And I really want us to see this today in our text. Now, we're going to be in Acts chapter 8 today, and I had planned to preach all of chapter 8, 1 through 40, but as I got into the study and really came down to really a late call yesterday where I was like, I can't preach this whole text. I feel like the Lord wants me to focus on the first half, so I'm kind of hijacking a little bit of the series. I can do that, and so here we are. We're going to focus on verse 1 through 25 today, and then we'll come back and see the finality of it next week. So really, this whole sermon here, this week and next week's like one big sermon just cut in half. It's kind of like Avengers, the movie, okay? So there you go. You get the point. But I really want us to see these next 2 weeks. I want them to inform how we as Christ community, more so how we as Christians, but how we as Christ community relate to our city. Like, how do we relate to our city from this text? We're going to simply walk through this text together as if you and I are sitting across the table together. It's going to be a little different than I normally do. We'll have some points and such along the way, but really we're going to walk through this together, discussing openly what this text is teaching us. So we're going to start together where we covered a little bit of ground last week in verse 1, and we're going to keep going. Let's go with me to verse 1. Dr. Luke writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, on that day, a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. Now remember, Stephen had just been martyred. He'd just been killed for his faith, and his martyrdom sparked a season of outbreak of kind of mass violence against Christianity. And it says, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. Now remember, God is moving the gospel from Jerusalem out. Acts 1:8 says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Here, God uses, remember, the Jerusalem church is hunkered down, 20,000 people, and it stayed in Jerusalem. But now, because of the martyrdoms of Stephen, God uses the persecution of his people to scatter the gospel to Judea and Samaria, and that's what that verse is pointing us to in verse 1. All except the apostles were scattered. Now, wait a second. Who were scattered? All who weren't scattered? The apostles. So the apostles stay in Jerusalem, and the church is scattered. Now, if you could imagine me having a big bucket of marbles up here, and I were to drop maybe 12 representing disciples or apostles, it would go only so far. But if I had a bucket of 20,000 and I just dumped them all out, it would hit and it would just scatter all across this room. This is the picture you need to see. That the apostles stay put, but the church, because of persecution, scatters all across the region. And today's text is going to look at just one of those people who scatter. It keeps going. Verse 2, devout men buried Stephen and they mourned deeply over him. Saul, however, was ravaging the church. He would enter house after house, drag off men and women, and put them in prison. Now remember Saul, at Stephen's persecution, they lay their garments at Saul's feet, like, hey, hold my stuff. I got to go sling some rocks at this moron over here. And so Saul is watching that, and under whatever he's under, whether that's training of how to persecute Christians, or whether that's conviction in the face of Stephen preaching a faithful gospel, because usually that's what happens. Whenever we feel convicted, someone telling us something we don't want to hear, we typically lash out on them as either at the church or at someone else who's telling us what we don't want to hear. So Saul here hears this and he lashes out. He chases down Christians. He's grabbing them and dragging them off, men and women, and putting them all in prison. Now watch what happens, verse 4. So those who were scattered, the church that is, went on their way preaching the word. As the Jerusalem church disbands and expands, they go on into Judea and Samaria with the gospel in their mouths. God's propelling it out. Acts 1:8 in motion here. And the church, not the apostles, went on their way preaching the word. Those words mean evangelizing. As they went, they were sharing. Hey, let me tell you about who's changed my life. Let me tell you of the hope that I have now. Hey, I can't wait to tell you what my life means now that I have met Jesus. Not the apostles, but the church. So the first time the gospel leaves Jerusalem, it was carried by normal Christians. Every day, ordinary people just like you, carrying the gospel wherever they went. Philip, who today's text is about, is not an apostle. Remember, we met him two Sundays ago in Acts chapter 6. He was one of the Jerusalem seven, like Stephen was. He was a layman in the church who stepped up to meet a need. He's a model deacon as we have today. A man who serves his church, serves the pastors to meet a very specific need. And this is what he does. He goes out, one among thousands of others that are scattered into Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Isn't it funny how we forget often that the Spirit of God lives in us? The Spirit of God lives in each and every person who's trusted in Christ today. If you're a Christian here, the Spirit of the Holy God lives in you. You have the power of the Spirit in you. Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. So therefore you, if you have trusted in Christ, you've received the Spirit, you have the power, and the power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And I oftentimes get this question, hey, Pastor Ronnie, listen, I got this lost friend. If I can work out a lunch meeting, will you come? Will you come and share the gospel like with them? Like, well, I could probably work that out, but why don't you just share the gospel with them? Well, I mean, you're the pastor. Yeah, but we have the same Spirit of God in us. You know the gospel. I know the gospel. You're around them a lot more than I am. You have a relationship with them. You've built a relational connectivity that I can't have. Why don't you share the gospel with them? Or sometimes it's like, if I could just get my lost friend, if I could just get them to come to church with me, then they will hear the gospel. Now listen, sure, if you bring your lost friends to church here, I promise you they will hear the gospel. But they should not have to come to church to hear the gospel. You are put there by God to tell them about Jesus Christ. See, the gospel advances most effectively not through a pastor on a stage, but through a Christian living on mission. This is the most effective way that the gospel advances. And for instance, in this room, we have, I would guess, 500 people. 450, 500 people in this room. Now, if let's just say there's 500 of us. If 500 of us shared the gospel with three people this week, 1,500 people will hear the gospel this week through the lips of Christ's community. Now, let's just say you shared the gospel with one person this week. 500 people will hear the gospel this week, and if only 10% of them trusted Christ, 50 people are now a part of the family of God. If only 0.1% of them trust in Jesus, then 5 people are now a part of the family of God. That's amazing. Like, you could do that. We could really see people saved this week if we would go living in the power of God, sharing the gospel on mission. And this is how I really think the Great Commission will be accomplished. I think God wants the Great Commission to be accomplished through everyday, ordinary, normal Christians like you, going out, living on mission, the church taking the gospel to every person. Sometimes God does this through a divine call. Sometimes God will call people out and say, you're called to this people. Like right now, we've got a young couple that we can't wait to share with you who are called to a specific place. They've been on the same mission trip 3 years in a row, and God has just called them to go full time. And then we got another couple who's working on Ecuador. They know it's in their future. They're trying to pray through that. They're trying to get there. God gives a divine call. But most of the time, God uses everyday, normal circumstances to advance his gospel. Every one of you has been put here to live on mission for Jesus. Your goal in this life. So you don't need to like pray, Lord, what's the mission you have for my life? Where do you want me to go? No, your goal is you should stop praying that and you should start sharing the gospel with whoever's in front of you right now. That's your mission. Your purpose, your mission is to say, who do I know that's lost? How do I have them in my home? How do I get them around the table? How do I get to have a conversation with them for Jesus Christ? I think about this. Henry Martin says, the spirit of Christ is the spirit of missions. The nearer we get to him, the more intensely missionary we become. You should be walking daily in the scriptures, seeking to know Christ, seeking to make him known every day. Let me give you the main point so I can get on with the sermon here. Christians are called to proclaim the good news to the outcasts and the outskirts. Today, part one, we're talking about how Christians are called to the outcasts. Next week, we're going to look at how Christians are called to the outskirts. Let's dive in here. Chapter 8, verse 5. Let's keep going. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah to them. Now, there was a tremendous amount of bad blood between the Jews and the Samaritans. It wasn't good. Both claimed to be the rightful descendants of Abraham and Moses and heirs to the promised land. The hatred between the two went back 400 years, a long time before, and it centered around racial purity because while the Jews had kept their purity among Babylonian captivity, the Samaritans did not, and they intermarried with the Assyrians and got all messed up, and so they were known to be kind of racially mixed and theologically confused. They had some disagreements on things. But the Samaritans were despised and were considered unclean half-breeds by the Jews. They were outcasts in first century Jewish culture. They were just known to be outside the family of God. They were unclean. Jewish people should not go around them. And God would never, like never, allow the Samaritans to be in his family. This leads me to my first point. Christians are called to the outcasts. We're called to the outcasts. Let's keep reading what happens here in verse 6. The crowds were all paying attention to what Philip said as they listened and saw the signs he was performing. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. I recently heard a friend, J.D. Greer, say this. He really defined evangelism as this. Evangelism is a group of ordinary Christians living intentionally in a city to bring joy to it through word and deed. This is really a clear picture of this specific text today. Notice the result of this layman's ministry, the result of Philip's ministry of word and deed. It was spiritual and physical healing, this spiritual and physical deliverance. He had this strange amount of power in him. His words pointed to Jesus, and his deeds were a sign pointing to a spiritual power. Think about a sign that would say, if you were driving up down 73 and you said, lake this way. Okay, so Lake Norman is this way. This is an idea of a sign. You get the point of a sign. This is what this spiritual power that Philip is exercising here is pointing to, something greater than him. In Acts, miracles accompany the proclamation of the gospel. They're performed to authenticate the message of the guy proclaiming it. But look what happens. As a result of Philip's presence, there was great joy in the city. I want to stop along the way and provide some application as we go. And so here's one application. Number one, the gospel brings salvation. The gospel brings salvation. Now you may be going, of course it does. Yeah, I want you to know it though. The gospel, preaching the gospel, brings salvation. I think about Philip here, could have easily said, I'm not going to Samaria. I know those people. But now as one who's a part of the church, as one who's a part of the gospel and knows Christ now, knows the ministry of Jesus, has been learning and teaching, he steps into a new place, living in word and deed for the gospel. And amidst an unclean people, a people who they would have said, why are you even going there? The gospel brings salvation. I wonder, are there people, are there people in our life that we think are too far gone? Like, or too hard-hearted? Or just too gross? I think about who Jesus went to. Jesus often went to the poor, the marginalized of society, the unclean. I wonder, like, in this room, are there people of which we're unwilling to go around? Unwilling to touch? Unwilling to look at, unwilling to even consider maybe God wants to use you to see them trust Christ? I wonder if there are places in the city you're like, hey, you can go there if you, I wouldn't go to that mall because it's rough. I wouldn't go into Uptown Charlotte because it's kind of dirty. There's like homeless people and such. I wouldn't go around them. Or hey, I wouldn't speak to those kinds of people. Or and you have this perception of people as you categorize them as a certain way because they're dangerous and pose a threat to your life. Instead of understanding that in the compassion of Jesus Christ leads us to step into spaces that we're called to trust him. That we step into spaces in the name of Jesus. That we talk to people in the name of Jesus. That we are those who don't push people down and push people out, but we are Jesus people, and Jesus always pulls people in and lifts people up. Are there people that we go, they are so far away from ever believing Christ? Shows us really one of two things. Do we doubt the power of God when it comes to those who seem too far off? Are we trusting too much in our power? Like, I could never do that. And forgetting that God, when we go in the power of God. We share the gospel with others. Are we so self-righteous that we think others are really so different than us? We forget that we too were unclean and undeserving of the forgiveness and grace of God, but in his kindness and love, he brought the gospel to us and let it sit in our hearts and our minds and saved us through it. Remember, the gospel is a message of grace to the undeserving. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So no one is so unclean or too hard-hearted to not be saved. Like, nobody is. There are some of you in this room who people probably once said, he will never trust Jesus. There are some of you in this room who you could go, I can't believe I'm sitting here today. But the gospel of God saved me. God does not tell us to clean up and then come to him. God comes to us and makes us clean. He takes the outcast and makes them an insider. And this is good news that we were once outsiders who've been brought inside because God loved us, and the gospel is the gospel of salvation. That's my story, and I think it's your story. No wonder great joy came to the city. Secondly, I think the gospel changes culture. The gospel brings salvation, and the gospel changes culture. There was a great joy in response to Philip coming to town. Philip's ministry there brought joy because he was Christ-centered and lifting high Jesus, and people were drawn to Jesus. And Jesus says, if you lift high my name, I will draw all men to myself. When Jesus is the center of our ministry, the center of our word, the center of our deed, he brings change. He redeems culture. I don't know what the Samaritan culture was like before Philip came to town, but I know, like most cultures, if you just take as consideration our own culture here in America, largely, predominantly non-evangelical, you just look at things and it's like fussing and fighting, and people are fighting for themselves, and there's wickedness abounds, and there's arguments, and there's name calling, there's all kinds of just filth abounding, right? Just abounds. But when the gospel comes in and changes the people, evil is cast out, reconciliation comes, and love flourishes, life flourishes. But in cultures where the gospel is not known and Jesus is not worshiped, life is destroyed and put down, and culture really rejects the things of God. But here, the gospel comes to town, Philip brings it, and it brings reconciliation and all these things, and there's great joy. And I wonder, like, I just asked myself, like, I wonder, like, our church here, we live in Huntersville. I mean, the hub here right now is Huntersville. We've got some from Cornelius, and our reach is Lake Norman all the way out to Charlotte. We've got a community group in Mooresville that we're aiming to grow and multiply. We got some in Denver. We got some in Charlotte, aiming for Concord, a few other opportunities to expand. But largely, our hub is here in Huntersville. And I just wonder, like, if our church died and disbanded, would Huntersville even notice? Like, is there great joy in Huntersville because Christ's community exists? We talk about letting this text inform our living. We're looking at it with this idea of do our neighbors see a benefit in us being their neighbor? And I like those people. They're so kind to us. They're generous. They have us over for dinner. They bring me brownies. Like, who are these people? And I, how is your neighborhood? Blessed because you're there. How is your office different and distinct because you're there? Like, if our church just stopped meeting tomorrow, would they even know? Part of this is my own convictions here. I just don't think I've done a great job leading us to be more locally minded. We're working through that. We're talking through it. But the local schools here, are they blessed because Christ's community is serving them? The marginalized in our community, are they cared for because Christ's community loves beyond boundaries? Would the community hurt or suffer if we deceased? I don't know. True gospel changes culture. And then third, the gospel bridges divides. It bridges racial, socioeconomic, and political divides. The gospel brought Samaritans and Jewish Christians together. The gospel brings a type of unity that the world does not understand. You think about your own marriage. Christian marriages are so different that the world doesn't understand Christian marriage because the world says, we can't get along, so if you can't get along, then you were meant for someone else. Just divorce and go find someone else. But the Christian marriage says, no, we forgive. We model Christ and his church, and we forgive 70 times 7, and it's back and forth, and sometimes it's yelling, and sometimes it's loving, and but all in all, we're trying to honor Christ together. The world looks at that and goes, Why are you married? You know you could be doing this and this and this. This is what we're called into. See, the gospel bridges divides. We're called to love. Our love in Christ has no boundaries. We look through a different lens than the world looks through. We love others. We allow the gospel to bridge gaps. We don't see people based on color of skin. We don't judge people based on color of skin. We don't judge others based on legal status. We don't judge people on refugee or non-refugee. We're trying to love people to Jesus first. That's what we're called to do. So it's so easy and tempting to get caught up in American and all these things. But listen, we're called to look beyond that and not let what the American rules are or whatever our subset of politics tells us we should be doing. The Bible defines those things for us. It defines the love we show others, and it defines how we view others. And Jesus went to the marginalized and cared for them. We should not allow political or racial or socioeconomic divides stop us from loving others. The gospel bridges divides. This is why I can fly halfway across the world to the Philippines, get off the plane, and connect with a Filipino pastor and serve with him for 2 weeks. I've never met the guy, but we are brothers in Christ, worshiping the same Lord with the same goal of living on mission together, leading others to Jesus, building God's kingdom, and planting churches all across the globe. Immediate connection, hugging, because the gospel bridges those divides. Let's keep going. Verse 9, we are introduced to a new player here, Simon the magician. A man named Simon had previously practiced sorcery in that city, and he amazed the Samaritan people while claiming to be somebody great. Now, if you know of a guy who claims to be great, you kind of know the kind of person he is. Okay, I get it, buddy. Clearly, you think a lot about yourself. He loved himself well. Verse 10, they all paid attention to him, from the least of them to the greatest. And they said, this man is called the great power of God. So he was very accomplished in his skills here. It says they were attentive to him because he had amazed them with his sorceries for a long time. But look what happens when Philip comes preaching the gospel. It says in verse 12, they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news about the kingdom of God. In the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Even Simon the magician himself believed. And after he was baptized, he followed Philip everywhere and was amazed as he observed the signs and great miracles that were being performed. So you've got this well-known guy, Simon, who's known for his like magic tricks, kind of like the 35 AD version of David Blaine, okay? He's out there, he's doing all these things, all these tricks, and which were a mixture of kind of like a knowledge of scientific things and some cheap parlor tricks as well, some sleight of hand things. Some of it was some superstition with amulets and charms. If you were to kind of pull that over to our day and age, it'd be something like reading horoscopes or tarot cards, those kinds of tarot cards, whatever those things are. It's that kind of idea. But another magician we find out later on, Paul interacts with, Paul says he's filled with the devil. So potentially some of this is real magic or some sort of occult practice that those who are filled with the devil, because it's a real power and a real evil here, he really does have dominion over the world in a lot of ways. And so some of it, we just don't really know what all power Simon is acting in, but we know he's doing some tricks, so much so that people are following the guy, and they're amazed by all that he is doing. But now Philip comes to town, and he starts performing his own kind of stuff. He starts doing signs and wonders that are outdoing Simon. And if you notice here, the Greek is instructive to show us what is really going on. Simon was amazed at Philip's power, just like the Samaritans were amazed at Simon's power. So Philip's power was greater than Simon's power. We'll come back to Simon in just a moment. Let's keep going. Verse 14. When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. After they went down there, they prayed for them so that the Samaritans might receive the Holy Spirit, because he had not yet come down on any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now notice here that the Samaritans believed and were baptized, but then later they received the Holy Spirit. Why? Why was the Spirit not conferred immediately when they believed? Let me give you a couple answers in that area. The apostles had a unique authority in the church while they were alive. This particular expansion of the gospel, remember, was filled with all sorts of hostility. The Jewish people and the Samaritans, the Jewish people rejecting the Samaritans, the Jews looking at them saying they will never be welcomed in the family of God, but the church in Jerusalem scattering and the gospel going forth, and now the Samaritans trusting in Jesus, that kind of authorization, that kind of affirmation could only be brought by the apostles. Therefore, God saw it fit to wait to impart the Spirit on the Samaritans until the apostles were present. So they had to go confirm it, to give it credibility in a sense. The witness of the apostles would be rock solid evidence that everyone who believes now receives the Spirit. The barrier between Jews and Gentiles had been abolished in the grace of God. No one's ancestry or family upbringing or heritage either excludes or guarantees their acceptance into the people of God, all based on our faith in Christ alone. So the church in Jerusalem and the church in Samaria are now one church under the Lord. But there's a twist coming in this story. We've heard about the Samaritans trusting in Jesus, and you've heard about Simon believing in Jesus, being baptized, and then he's following Philip in a discipleship relationship. But look what happens in verse 18. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." In those days, magicians would often offer money to buy someone else's power, to buy someone else's trick. "Hey, let me have some of what you got. Let me figure out how you do that. I'll pay you for what you have," is basically what he's saying. Notice this, that while Simon performed magic to magnify his own name, Philip performed miracles to magnify Christ's name. The nature of Simon's belief is called into question as Peter steps in and reveals Simon's heart. Now, Peter's there, laid hands on everyone, big scene, and Philip's like, "Hey, man, can I have some of what you got?" But basically, Simon wanted to employ the power of God for his own personal glory. That's what he wanted. He saw Philip performing miracles, and he wanted to do the same. And as normal among magicians, he offered money. The question is, was Simon truly converted? Was Simon truly a Christian? Or was he looking to advance his own career? Peter discerned this, and he says to Simon, look at verse 20. Peter's known to be bold. But Peter told him, "May your silver be destroyed with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part and no share in this matter, because your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, your heart's intent may be forgiven. For I see you are poised by bitterness and bound by wickedness." It's pretty encouraging, huh? Pretty uplifting of Peter. No, this is strong language. He basically says, your money can burn with you. Your heart is not right with God. You have no part and no share with God. These are Old Testament terms for inheritance. This inheritance does not belong to you. Remember, he just believed Jesus, was baptized, was walking with Philip for some time, and Peter says, you are no true Christian. Moreover, he says, your wicked heart displays the poison of bitterness and bond of wickedness, both Old Testament terms for idolatry and sin. Peter discerns in 8:22 that Simon needs to repent of his wickedness. He says, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, your heart's intent may be forgiven. Simon then asks Peter to pray for him in verse 24. Pray to the Lord for me, Simon replied, so that nothing you have said may happen to me. We're not told whether or not Simon repents. It leaves it very ambiguous, open-ended. The narrative ends on an unresolved note. We're left to wonder. It says, verse 25, so after they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they traveled back to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. What is to come of Simon the magician? I mean, he was had a testimony, right? He was saved and baptized in a discipleship relationship. But now Peter just tells the guy he's outside the family. This text should cause us all to pay attention. I think there's a great warning here for us, particularly in a fast-growing church. The warning is this: not everyone who believes and is baptized here is a real disciple. False conversions slip in. Simon, one of those guys. A lot of people say they believe the gospel here and are baptized, but don't actually become an actual disciple of Jesus. See, the person who believes Jesus, I believe, I surrender my life to Jesus, I'm baptized to testify to all he's done in my life, and then we go and live our lives according to our own ways. I've believed Jesus, and I'm baptized, and then we are called to dive into his word, to walk with him daily, and to let him change our lives, to know him intimately, to use our life to advance his cause. How is this so? How do people end up in a church? I mean, even in our own membership role here, I'm sure there's potentially some whose names aren't really written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You consider Simon. What do you get when you come to Jesus? You get Jesus. That's all you get. You come to Jesus to get Jesus, but what Simon wanted was Jesus and magic. He wanted Jesus and his platform. He wanted Jesus and the power that would make people look at him, the fame that would cause people to look at him like he looked at Philip. He wanted what Jesus didn't want to give him. And a lot of people are like that. They have a Jesus and me conversion. In other words, I'll follow what Jesus has to tell me. I'll follow what Jesus says. I'll let him have a big influence in my life, but I reserve the right to exempt out of a few things that I either don't want to believe or I don't want to do. I want Jesus, but I wanted to sit on this part of the cultural drift. I want Jesus and I want this. But Jesus didn't give this. We have a whole lot of people that say, well, I don't agree with what the Bible says about that or this, but I still want Jesus. Can't have that. God's word is God's word. It calls us to full trust in him. I'm here to tell you now that the Bible is no book of suggestions. The Bible is God's holy word. I wonder, like, across this room, what is your argument? I want Jesus and money. I want Jesus and success. I want Jesus and pride. I want Jesus and me. It could be different. You don't have to get into my heart. You got all kinds of walls built up because you're unwilling to give something over to Jesus, and Jesus doesn't let up. Jesus doesn't demand 90% of you. He demands all of you. This leads me to my fourth point. The gospel requires surrender. We're just saying about in Christ alone. It's only in Jesus. It's literally like there are some who I don't know if this would, how you would feel. If you knew right now you're sitting next to someone who were hoping in Jesus but loving the world, and you knew they were hoping in Jesus but loving the world, and their heart was divided, and you could lean over and say, I wish they would just give it all to Jesus. Or some who profess Christ with their lips because it's socially beneficial for them, or because they want to avoid judgment. Simply because one says they believe Christ doesn't necessarily mean they have genuinely been converted. James 2:19 warns, you believe that God is one, good. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. The demons watch Jesus die. They watched him be resurrected. They know the gospel and they believe it. But they aren't going to heaven. It's not just about a profession of faith, but a possession of faith. I believe Jesus. I'm walking with Jesus. Even Jesus warns in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, do many miracles in your name? Then I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. See, I believe this text leaves us wondering about Simon for our own self-examination. Simon is a guy who wants Jesus, but doesn't want to give Jesus full control. And 21st American Christianity is so deceptive to say you can have Jesus and the American dream too. That is so deceptive. You can have Jesus and Jesus alone. You come to Jesus to get Jesus. You come, you trust the gospel to get the gospel. If you want the gospel, then you've got to give up what your wants are for the gospel. Lord, here's my life. Wherever you want to send me, wherever you want me to go, Lord, every penny that I get, Lord, every penny comes from you. Some of us are so stingy with our money that we disobey God's command to financial giving. And you say, but I'm a Christian. You know, last year, 49% of our church gave less than $1,000 to the church for the whole year. Less than $1,000 for the whole year of 2019, 49% of our church. I'm not preaching on giving. I'm just saying that burdens the pastor who says, you believe the word of God, you say you're a Christian, and you're robbing God financially of his money. That's just half our church. Man, whew. Think about the burden on the pastor's heart here. Oh, Lord, I pray that they would get a grasp on your call, that the worldly wealth that this world offers would have less a grip on them, particularly in beautiful Lake Norman, and they would see you and your mission to get the gospel to the nations better than they would see their own livelihood here. Kingdom-mindedness. That's what we're called to. We're called to kingdom-mindedness. And we talked earlier of what if we just shared the gospel this week? What if 500 of us shared the gospel this week? I wonder after this meeting today, I wonder if 50 people would hear the gospel this week. I wonder if 20 would just hear the gospel. I wonder if just 10 would hear the gospel. My fear is maybe only a few would hear the gospel. I wonder how many people have heard the gospel this year in 2020 from those who are living under the name of Christ Community, living on mission for Jesus, saying they have been changed by the Lord. Jesus calls us to full life devotion, not 99% devotion. Let me ask you, is 99% devoted to your spouse good enough for you? Honey, I love you 99% of the time. But that 1%, I'm telling you, this girl in the office, if she looks at me the right way, I mean, I'm 99% committed to you, but that 1% every now and then, I just think about it. Hey, honey, there's this guy that's at the gym. I mean, you look good and stuff. I mean, after like, you know, 5 cheeseburgers and a couple pizzas, but this guy at the gym, I'm 99% committed to you. But 1% of me wants something else. Is your commitment to Jesus like those AT&T commercials where the commitment is just okay? Seen those commercials? Just okay is not okay is what it says. I wonder if Jesus is saying, hey, your commitment to me is just okay. I don't know that you're really committed to me. See, true gospel demands everything. The true gospel demands everything. And the way that you know that you are saved, let me tell you, be very clear, the way that you know that you are in the family of God is you examine your life and you don't walk out of here leaving it the same as when you came in. The way that you know is that you examine your life and you repent. Lord, forgive me. Lord, I see that I'm drifting. Lord, I see that I'm being led astray. Lord, I see that I'm wandering. Lord, forgive me. Lord, help me to focus back on you. Repentance is evidence that you are in the family of God. We don't know what happens to Simon. We don't know if he repented or not, but what we do know is you can. You can repent and walk afresh with the Lord. Don't leave here today wondering if you are on the outside or an outcast of God's family. Plead the gospel. Jesus is all I have. Lord, you are all I want. Lord, if tomorrow everything I have is stripped from me, it's okay because you are king on my throne. Our lives aren't tossed back and forth based on the financial portfolio in our homes or the way the economy is or who's on the presidency. Our faith is rock solid on the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is on his throne. Don't leave your friends and loved ones wondering where they stand before God. Plead for evangelism. Plead the gospel. Lord, I pray for their soul. Wake up tomorrow morning, get in the word. I tell you what, you get your bottom in God's word every day. You just sit there in God's word and you say, I'm gonna make it a light to my feet and a light into my path, and I'm gonna live by it. I'm gonna pray God uses me today, and you watch God work. You watch him work. You get up tomorrow, all 500, you get up, you say, all right, God, today is a new day. I'm starting fresh. I'm in your word. Lord, I pray for an opportunity to tell someone about you tomorrow. And you watch every opportunity scare you to death. You watch every opportunity that God brings you, and you go, what do I do now? Oh, my goodness. You remind yourself is the power of the Spirit of God lives in you. Michael Jordan did an interview once where they were like, hey, MJ, how do you do all these creative dunks you do? He said, I just jump and then I decide in the air. After I leap is when all of this stuff happens. And that is so true. You have the Spirit of God in you. And Jesus has promised that if you would share, if you would just go, then he will use your voice. The power of his word. Because he knows the mission he's called you to do. Church, would we believe him? What a great picture of evangelism Michael Jordan shows us. Sometimes you get in a conversation, you don't know where it's going, but the Spirit will help you. See, the gospel must go to the outcast. It is the only way an outcast can be welcomed into the family of God. And we too were once outcasts. I think about this moment in Samaria. It seems as though everything was primed for Philip. And we go all the way back to John chapter 4, where Jesus steps into Samaria for the first time. And he meets a woman who's all messed up, mixed up in all sorts of sexual sin. And Jesus says, you're searching for water that this world cannot give you. I am the living water. And that Samaritan woman, unclean, repents and believes in Jesus. I don't know what happens to her from that moment, but whatever happened, she had to go throughout Samaria, probably sharing, probably telling what happened to her, priming the pump for Philip to show up years later to testify about the same Jesus that saved her. You know, you may labor this week and telling the gospel to a few people, and you may not see fruit. But who knows what the Lord wants to do on the seventh time they hear the gospel, the tenth time they hear the gospel. 20 years from now, 5 years from now, and they'll look back and they'll go, I remember that time Sean shared the gospel with me. I remember that time Robert shared the gospel with me. Man, I remember that time Heather told me about Jesus. I remember that time Lou, Roland, and God used that moment to change their life. Will you bow with me this morning? Are you someone who is poised by bitterness or bound by wickedness? You never trusted in Christ? Then my plea right now is that you, from your seat, would turn from your ways and you'd come and surrender to Jesus. That you would believe him as Lord and Savior of your life right now. Cry out to him in faith, Lord Jesus, save me right now. Lord Jesus, I don't understand it all, but Lord, I know that I'm a sinner and I know that I need you. Give your life to Christ right now. Are you a true convert to Christianity or someone who's hoping in their way and their own wealth or their own works, or you want Jesus and right now, just repent of that. Lord, forgive me. Lord, I see it. Lord, I see the desires creeping up in me. Lord, I see my own drive and drivenness to these things. Lord, forgive me right now. Lord, help me to be focused solely on you. One last question here. Is God's kingdom expanding because of your life? Like because you're breathing, is God's kingdom expanding? Are you committed to expanding God's kingdom through the story he's written in you? Are you walking with him, loving him, cherishing him, open to being used by him? Right now, just pray, Lord, would you use me this week? Would you use the spirit that lives in me to tell others about you this week? Help me to see opportunities, Jesus. Bring them my way, and may I be faithful. Lord, I thank you for this church. I thank you for how they love you and how they serve you. And I thank you for all the work that you are doing here. Your spirit, Lord, is present this morning. Oh, Holy God, I know your spirit is convicting. And Lord, I know your spirit is moving and working. And Lord, I pray that you would bear fruit among us at Christ Community. That this city would be blessed because we live here. That this city would be changed because of the gospel proclamation that comes from our lips. Oh Lord, would you use us? In Jesus' name.